Well, let's turn for the last time in our series to the book of Nehemiah. It's page 494 on the Church Bible. It'd be great if you've got a Bible open before you or on your digital device so you can follow through the things that we're going to be talking about this morning. We reached the end of our series, and hopefully you found it an enjoyable, enlightening, and encouraging series of sermons, also very challenging in parts. We've seen that Nehemiah is a man who has lived for a cause greater than himself. Life for him wasn't all about him. It wasn't about his needs, his wants, his hurts, his comforts, his me time. He saw that life was bigger than him. His cause was bigger than him. His mission in life was bigger than himself. He was about God. And he was about the glory and the cause of God. If Nehemiah should ever find himself in a Christian bookshop, then he would pass by the shelf upon shelf, the row upon row of books that are all about me and my needs. So many Christian books these days are about me and my needs. He'd pass them all by, and he'd go to the section on God. And he'd look at the books about Jesus, and the Spirit, and the Father, and the mission of God and the cause of God. That's where Nehemiah would build his library. Nehemiah lived for a cause greater than himself. He lived for God. And that showed itself in two ways. It showed itself, first of all, in the way that he wanted to rebuild a broken city. We've seen that in chapters 1 through to 6, that the city of God was in a state of disrepair. The walls were broken down, the gates were burnt, and it was a right mess. And Nehemiah heard that this holy city in Jerusalem was in such a shambles that he determined that he'd leave Persia where he lived to go to Jerusalem and rebuild those walls. He also heard that the holy people, the people of God, they were in a state of disgrace. That they were judged by the city that they lived in, and the enemies that surrounded them mocked them. And Nehemiah said, can't be like this. I've got to go to that city, not just to rebuild the wall, but also I'm going there that I might bring back those people from a state of disgrace to a state of repair. He wanted to restore the people as well as rebuild the wall. And all that would be for the glory and the fame and the reputation of God. Because if God's holy city and God's holy people are in disrepair and disgrace, it reflects badly on God. But if they're built up, then it shows the glory and the fame and the reputation of God. And Nehemiah said, that's me. That's what I'm about. I'm about God. Do you know, we really need people like that in the church today. People who have God as their vision, rather than just themselves as their main concern. So Nehemiah gets to work. He goes to Jerusalem. And we've seen that by the grace of God, he's accomplished his mission. So the wall was rebuilt in 52 days. And chapters 1 through to 6 are all about that hard work and teamwork. And in the face of great opposition, but overcoming that opposition, mission was accomplished. The walls were rebuilt. And then we've seen in chapter 7 through to 9 that the people have been restored. We noted there how that happened. Chapter 8, the word of God was opened and it produced great fruit in the people who had been weeping, but it turned their weeping to joy. That led to chapter 9 that Jamie took us on last week, where we saw the people of God, as a result of understanding the word of God, came to see their sin and their need of confession, and therefore their need to make a covenant to God, to commit themselves to him again. And at the end of chapter 9, this is what we read. Chapter 9, verse 38. In view of all this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it. And that binding agreement is, God, from now on, we're going to be your people. We bind ourselves to this agreement. We make this covenant with you. We've turned away. Your word has shown us our sin. We've confessed it. Now we're turning back to you. This is a restored people. And then chapter 10 is a list of people who signed and agreed this covenant with God, and a list of the promises and responsibilities that they would keep and perform. Read that at your leisure. Chapter 11 then lists the names of the holy people who resettled in the rebuilt city. Read that at your leisure. Chapter 12 then continues with a list of names of the priests and Levites who settled in Jerusalem. We're going to come back to that in a moment. And chapter 13 then closes the book of Nehemiah, where he's kind of just cleaning up some loose ends. He had to reenact some final reform movements for the people to do with the law of Moses, the temple of God, and the purity of the nation. Again, read that at your leisure. So let's go back then to chapter 12, and let's focus in there this morning. Chapter 12, verses 27 to 43. What we see here is a celebration of praise that took place at the end of the rebuilding of the city and the restoring of the people. These are really happy verses. There's nothing not to like about these verses. If you don't like singing and musical instruments, then you won't like these verses. But I guess everyone loves that, don't they? What happens in chapter 12, verses 27 to 43, is that the wall of Jerusalem is now dedicated. Look at the first words of verse 27. At the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem. That's what's happening. Now, at the beginning of the rebuilding of the wall, in chapter 3, verse 1, they did a kind of dedication. But you never read, at the end of those 52 days, about the final dedication of the wall. But now it seems right to do so, in chapter 12, verse 27. Maybe now the people were ready. They were in a situation of safety. The enemies had slunk away. The people themselves were in a good frame of mind. They were restored to the Lord. Maybe now is the time to dedicate the wall. We're not sure what kind of time had elapsed between the rebuilding of the finishing of the wall in chapter 6, verse 15, and the dedication in chapter 12, verse 27. We don't know. It might have been a few days, might have been a few weeks, might have been a few months, might have been the anniversary of the completion of the wall. But the time is right, and they're going to dedicate the wall of Jerusalem. This is what happens. Verse 27. At the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, the Levites were sought out from where they lived and were brought to Jerusalem to celebrate joyfully the dedication with songs of thanksgiving, with the music of cymbals, harps, and lyres. The musicians also were brought together from the region around Jerusalem, from the villages of the Netophathites, from Beth Gilgal, and from the area of Geba and Azmavath. For the musicians had built villages for themselves around Jerusalem. You wouldn't have got any sleep in their parties. All night, all day, all night. Verse 30, when the priests and Levites had purified themselves ceremonially, they purified the people, the gates, and the wall. Here's a time of dedication with worship and praise attached. Or maybe the worship and the praise was the dedication. What we see here this morning are two things. We see that their worship of God was orderly and it was lively. Orderly and lively. Well, it was certainly orderly, our first point. The Levites were sought out, verse 27. They were the ones who were responsible for worship. They were the ones set aside from the tribe of Levi way back there in the book of Exodus and the book of Leviticus. They were the ones to take care of the ritual and of the tabernacle and then the temple a bit later on. They were responsible for all the duties of the Old Testament worship. So an orderly way would be, well, who knows what to do? The Levites. They know how we should worship. So let's get them. So the Levites were sought out from where they lived and they were brought in to Jerusalem. They were living in various places. Let's gather them in. They will know how to lead us. A purification then took place, we see in verse 30. They purified the people, the gates and the wall. That probably involved a ritual cleansing of clothes and body. But the one that arranges all this, the one that kind of puts together this order of service, if you like, the one who knows what to do is Nehemiah. He's the man who makes sure that everything is done decently and in order. So in verse 31, he says this, "I had the leaders of Judah go up on top of the wall. I also assigned two large choirs to give thanks." So who did that? I did it. Nehemiah was a details man. Remember that from the chapter 3 when we looked at how he set all these teams into place and where they would put the different people to rebuild the wall? He was a man who liked detail. He was an organized man, a details man. And he saw to it that this dedication and the worship that was attached to this dedication was all done in a very fitting and orderly way. And as we read through actually what happened, just pretend you're there, because it's wonderful what he did, what he arranged. So here's what happened. He arranged a worship procession. Verse 31. "I had the leaders of Judah go up on top of the wall." This wall they'd been rebuilt. Now that's a statement in itself, because what had happened, you see, back in chapter 4, when the enemies of God had come up to Nehemiah and the builders on the wall, they'd mocked the builders, and they had said this, in the words of Tobiah the Ammonite, that if even a fox climbs up on that wall of stones, it would break down. And now Nehemiah is so confident they've done their work well that he gets the leaders to go up on top of the wall. There, look at that, you enemies of God. So they're on top of the wall. And they've got two large choirs attached to them. So the leaders are up there. "I also assigned two large choirs to give thanks." Two large choirs. He'd have one go one way and one go the other way. So one of these large choirs with the leaders would march to the right, to the water gate. Verse 31 again, halfway through. One was to proceed on top of the wall to the right toward the dung gate. Hoshea and half the leaders of Judah followed him, along with Azariah, Ezra, Meshullam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, Jeremiah, as well as some priests with trumpets, and also Zechariah, son of Jonathan, the son of Shemaiah, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Micaiah, the son of Zakur, the son of Asaph. It sounds like the Arsenal football team, isn't it? And his associates, Shemaiah, Azarel, Milalai, Gilalai, Ma'ai, Natathel, Judah, and Hanani, with musical instruments prescribed by David, the man of God. Ezra, the teacher of the law, led the procession. At the fountain gate, they continued directly up the steps of the city of David on the ascent to the wall and passed above the site of David's palace to the water gate on the east. What a procession! Here's the leaders and a large choir following, and Ezra was in that crowd. They were marching there around the top of the wall of Jerusalem. What a sight! But around the other way, other leaders and another choir was marching. And we read about the ones going to the left and stopping at the gate of the guard from verse 38. The second choir proceeded in the opposite direction. I followed them on top of the wall, together with half the people, past the tower of the ovens to the broad wall, over the gate of Ephraim, the Jeshaniah gate, the fish gate, the tower of Hananel, and the tower of the hundred, as far as the sheep gate. At the gate of the guard, they stopped. So this great procession going around the tops of the walls, just picture it, or pretend you're in it, but picture it. Look at them going marching on the top of the walls, these grown men with their trumpets, with their choirs, the leaders. Can you imagine how encouraging that would have been for the population of Jerusalem? What are our leaders doing today? Oh, there they are. They're marching on the tops of the walls. And they got trumpets and they're singing. It's a great sight. And as they processed around the tops of the walls, they met in the middle Then they went down to the temple to continue their worship. Verse 40. The two choirs that gave thanks then took their places in the house of God. So did I, together with half the officials. And then the officials are mentioned by name. And at the end of verse 41, you see they still got their trumpets with them. And at the end of verse 42, the choirs sing under the direction of Jezrahiah. It was orderly singing then. They were divided up into these groups. Everything was arranged. Nehemiah had arranged it all. It was all very orderly. They weren't just doing their own thing. Even the singers here at the end of verse 42 were under the direction of the worship leader, a man called Jez, to his friends. They didn't just do their own thing. It was all directed. And sacrifices were offered in verse 43. It must have been a wonderful sight. Two groups of people marching on the tops of the walls, singing as they went, blowing the trumpets. If only the enemies of God could see them now. They're no longer in disgrace. The walls are no longer broken down. They're repaired, they're restored, they're in good working order. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Who like thee his praise should sing? You know, that teaches me and it teaches us that worship needs to be orderly. Because God is a God of order. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. If you look at creation, God is a God of order. It's just laid out what he did day after day. If you look at the way Israel were arranged, they were arranged in tribes and clans and families. If you then read about how the camp of Israel were encamped on their march through the wilderness, there were certain positions and places they had to be. God is a God of order, and he wants his worship to reflect his character, to be orderly. And Nehemiah ensured that everything was done in a fitting and orderly way. Not haphazard, not random, not left to chance, but not like the pagans around them, but orderly. And order is an essential requirement for true worship. At the end of 1 Corinthians in chapter 14, the Apostle Paul had been given instructions to the church at Corinth about their worship services. And he writes about two or three chapters about how worship should be conducted. And at the end of those chapters, in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40, he writes this: but everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. God loves orderly worship. God loves worship. He loves orderly worship. The book of Revelation, the Apostle John, he saw a door opened into heaven. And he was allowed to have a glimpse at some worship services going on there. And he tells us exactly what they're like, records them in the book of Revelation. And as he sees the worship services, he sees wonderful the beauty of order. That there's a throne, there's a lamb at the center of the throne, there are elders around the throne, there are living creatures around the throne, and then there's row upon row of angels and archangels and cherubim and seraphim. It's all so orderly, it's all so beautiful. And God is there in the presence of all that worship. And so it was with Nehemiah. He didn't want this dedication to turn into a wild frenzy or total confusion. He wanted people to understand what was going on, and he wanted it with decency and order. So there's our first thing. It's orderly worship. But it wasn't just orderly. Second thing we see is this. It was lively and joyful. Do not think that worship and praise needs to be boring and dour with long faces. They'd had their sackcloth and ashes in chapter 9. Now they were turning to garments of praise. Two large choirs, musicians, trumpets, celebration, praise. And the details of that lively, joyful praise are also given to us. So again, if you go back to verse 27, this is what you see. At the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, the Levites were sought out from where they lived, and they were brought to Jerusalem to celebrate joyfully the dedication with songs of thanksgiving and with the music of cymbals, harps, and lyres. This was going to be a happy occasion. This was joyful, cheerful worship. Songs of thanksgiving were used. Maybe the Psalms that we read earlier on, and maybe they were used. Notice the instruments that were used at the end of verse 27. Cymbals, that was noisy. Harps, that was melodious. Lyres, stringed instrument, that was pleasant. Some Christians would hate that. Put us in the Word of God. We love it. They've got this tuneful, joyful, loud praise to God. Verses 28 and 29 tell us that the musicians were brought from their different places. Now, we know from elsewhere in Nehemiah that there were 148 musicians. And then we read in verse 31 that these two large choirs gathered, the singers gathered. We know from chapter 7 of Nehemiah that there were 245 male and female singers. There were a lot of people on the tops of these walls marching around. They would have made a very joyful, loud noise to the Lord. 245 male and female singers, 148 musicians, plus all those leaders, plus Ezra, plus Nehemiah. And trumpets were blown. Verse 35. Trumpets. Well, what a sight that procession must have been. Then they go down to the temple and they continue their joyful, lively, orderly worship. Verse 43. Look at verse 43. And on that day, they offered great sacrifice, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. The women and children also rejoiced. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. How many times is the word joy mentioned in that verse? What joy they had in their hearts. Rebuilt city, restored people. Lord, we give ourselves to you. And when you give yourself to God, that's not a miserable thing. That's a joyful thing. The joy and the singing could be heard a long way away at the end of verse 43. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. This is a great combination. Order and joy make a nice Mr. and Mrs. It's a happy marriage, like a horse and carriage. They go together, order and joy. Now, some of you, when we got to the end of the point about order, you were probably thinking, yes, it's what we need. It's what the church needs today. It needs order. So much wild stuff going on, yeah? Order, that's what we want. I'm all for order. And some of you are probably thinking, oh, sounds really dull, doesn't it? And then by the time we get to the end of this second point about joyfulness and liveliness, some of you are thinking, yes, that's what we need in the church today, life and joy. And others, you were probably thinking, oh, sounds too noisy to me. You know, they go together, order and life and joy. God wants order in his churches, but not the order of a graveyard where all the graves are nicely in a row. He wants life and vibrancy and worship from the heart. He wants us to give joyful worship in a decent way. And if you read the book of Psalms, you'll see that. What did Tim start with this morning? Psalm 100. Enter his gates with thanksgiving in your heart. Enter his courts with praise. There are loads of those psalms that tell us about joyful praise in a decent way. And God wants our praise to be joyful and lively. And we've got so many reasons to be joyful. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, are we? Who like we, his praise should sing. And we've got so much to be thankful for. So much we can praise God for in a wonderful way. For we can do it because our Savior, Jesus, well, he gives us joy. He, as far as we know, didn't walk around the tops of the walls of Jerusalem, but he walked through one of the gates of Jerusalem and out the other side with a cross to go to Calvary's Hill. And there, Jesus died upon a cross for your joy. He gave his life not so that you and I could be miserable in our sin, but joyful in our salvation. He gave his life that he might restore people and bring together an orderly, decent people of God with new hearts and with voices to praise him, even if your voice is like mine. But it's still there to praise him. And we've got so much to be thankful for he didn't just hang upon a cross for the forgiveness of our sins, but 3 days later he rose again, proving that the acceptance of his sacrifice has been taken by God. So we are free from our sins, and we can give praise and glory to our God. Do you know, if they could be so joyful and lively over a wall, then have we not more reasons to give praise to our God? Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted to sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In Jesus we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good purpose, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal of the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. This is Ephesians chapter 1. It spells it out. If they worshipped and praised God way back then, how much more should we today worship and praise our blessed Redeemer? We've got all of this. Every spiritual blessing is ours. You know, and sometimes we might feel, well, I don't feel particularly joyful. And actually, I don't want to be happy today. But sometimes we feel like that, don't we? I just don't want to be happy today. I want to enjoy my misery. How can you do that? But sometimes when we feel like that, then the scriptures do tell us that we've got to change our mood. You know, this is not a case of just sitting down and just sitting down until you feel better, but actually reminding yourselves what's true. And that with the power of the word released into your soul, that will then change your mood. I don't know what kind of psychology this is, but it's the psychology of the word. You know, we sometimes we just can't feel better. So you've got to think differently. And you do that by letting the word of God frame your mind, frame your hearts. And then you realize what is true about yourself. I'm redeemed. I'm saved. My sins are forgiven. I'm not going to hell. God is my Father. Jesus is my Savior. The Spirit lives within me. I'm adopted into the family of God. What is there not to like? So come and praise our living God as we sing our final hymn together this morning, based upon Ephesians chapter 1, which speaks about come, praise and glorify our God, the Father of our Lord. In Christ he has in heavenly realms his blessings on us poured. We are redeemed and forgiven. Praise his name.